And there may be some justification for describing these days that we live in as the post-Christian era. But whether we are or not, one of the contributing factors to the condition of the world that we see round about us, the religious world in particular, is the multiplicity of the divisions that exist in the religious world. And these principles that we've been discussing recently on Sunday morning, the attitudes that we're urging that we must have in our thinking if the church is to continue, these principles are being branded by, well, the majority of the religious world and by some of our own brethren as being inherently divisive. And they're telling us that any attempt to hold to the scriptures as a pattern is a divisive attitude. And any effort to draw the line where God drew it is a divisive attitude. And any emphasis upon doctrine is a divisive approach to Christianity. And we're being told, abandon your doctrines and preach only on love, that doctrine divides and love unites. And we're being urged to abandon whatever particular or peculiarity or whatever is, you might say, unique to our own standing. We're being urged to abandon those positions in the better interest, they say, of a united Christendom. And I want to ask the question today, is that true? And is it true that doctrine is antagonistic to love and love is antagonistic to doctrine? I want us to look just briefly this morning at what is the cause of the division that so tears up professed believers and so destroys the unity of what could be very well a united Christianity. When you come to look at love itself is a doctrine. People, that's one of the, I guess, the cardinal doctrines of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That points to it and says it is doctrine. It's one of the commandments of Christ, and love entails all of the commandments of Christ. And any biblical definition of love points us back to love as a doctrine. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my word. He says, if you have my commandments and keep them, he says, the man that does this, he's the one that really loves me. And he that loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. On down in about verse 23, he says, he who loves me keeps my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our home with him. There again, he talks about those who love him keeping his commandments. And he says, he that does not love me does not keep my word. But he says, my word that I give you at this time is not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me. That's from John, the 14th chapter, verses 14 and 15 and 21 and 23 and 24. All of this in a paragraph, saying that if you love me, you're going to keep my word. And if you don't love me, you're not going to keep my word. And the man that loves me and the man that keeps my word, he's really the one that loves me. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he speaks there and says, if any man says, I know him, and yet disobeys his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. You see those strong words? And so many times in the New Testament we find words that actually would curl your hair. Curses being placed upon people who would change the doctrine. And so much being said to give us an indication that whether you like it or not, Christ wants you to do what he says, and he expects you not to go off into some nebulous area of some a fanciful love that doesn't bind the teaching. But he says, I expect you to be my slaves. We don't like that. I expect you to be my servants. It's a bit offensive. I expect you to be a disciple who will listen to his Lord. It's a bit binding. I expect you to draw the line where I've drawn it. It's a bit inhibiting. And we don't like to be inhibited or bound. We don't like to be embarrassed. And we don't like this thing, perhaps, of having someone over us as being Lord. But you don't have that choice. If you're going to accept Jesus Christ, you accept him as one who teaches and as one who binds his commandments and as one who uses as the motivation for it this thing that is called love. But it's a biblical love and not just a nebulous, non binding love that we find expressed today in the world. So however you look at it, when you approach the thing from a biblical basis, and I don't guess there's a one here who would not be willing to do that, to approach it from a biblical basis. And if you are here and you're not willing to do that, then I guess I'm not talking to you this morning. But I'm speaking to those of you who believe in the Bible and who are willing to approach this subject on a biblical basis. And when we approach this subject from a biblical basis, we find that it does point us again and again to the subject of doctrine, to teaching, to commandments. And so I want to notice it with you this morning, and I want to ask you the question, does this then cause division? Does such an approach to Christianity cause division? And does the thing of teaching, and does this thing of doctrine, and does the thing of the commandment of Christ, does this cause division so much that you could say, is Christ the cause of this division? Now we know that he's the cause of the division between the church and the world, and he's not enough the cause of it. He's the cause of it. We've not let him be effective in the sense that we're not all that much different from the world. But he says, I came not to send peace but a sword, meaning that I'm going to separate the church from the world, and we know that's his work. But is it his work to cause division among those who would be followers of Jesus Christ? I don't believe that it is. I do not believe that Christ is the cause of the division that exists in the world today. But we'll have to consider the division for the simple reason that the present religious condition of the world today is one of division and turmoil, some hope, and yet a lot of fear. In the face of some 300 plus denominations and sects and divisions and parties, you cannot deny division exists. And even where there is outward unity, there's inward turmoil and strife and disbelief and unhappiness and upheaval and unrest. And many times you find people at one another's throats on a personal basis of division, if not on a theological basis. And you find groups dividing against other groups, perhaps even for other reasons, where you still find division even among what you might think would be a united front. Recently, in the last several years, there has arisen a movement called the Ecumenical Movement. And it claims that it's the last hope for Christianity today. It champions itself, or it presents itself as the champion of unity today. And it's an effort to incorporate all the different religious bodies in the world under one gigantic overhead or one gigantic structure, under a creed, a somewhat nebulous umbrella that doesn't really say very much. It doesn't claim much. It says nothing that would offend anybody. And they are making an effort to unite all people under that who claim to be Christians. And this thing of ecumenism is, to some people's minds, presenting a last ray of hope for the world today. And yet the hope is being crowded out by fear, for the simple reason that those who are strongest on the ecumenical movement are the ones who are preaching that God is dead and that Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. And any movement that bases its unity upon a dead God and a dead Christ doesn't leave room for much hope, does it? And that's where we stand today. And in the religious world today, there is being bred an extremism. There's being bred a frantic nature, a desperation that is breeding extremism. And this extremism is expressing itself in the current trend toward emotionalism and neo-Pentecostalism. And these people who are so desperate are being led away to conjure up for themselves illusions of tongues and miracles and divine revelations. And they are attributing these illusions actually to God, and are saying that God is giving me the tongues, and God is giving me these miracles, and there's no proof even of the miracles, and then God is giving me the divine revelation, and there's nothing really to be said. It's all wind. But nevertheless, they're being relieved and at the same time deceived by this kind of religious shenanigan that's going on today. This is generally the state of the religious climate around about us today. If we were to go back a bit, I think we'd have to be forced to say that Protestantism, and let's just be more general and more inclusive, let's just say that Christianity, if you want to call it that, in as a whole, Christendom, let's just call it religion, that religion has actually reached its full swing. It's reached its full cycle. Prior to the Reformation period in the 16th century, there was a religious group that practically totally dominated the religious scene. And their basic tenet, their major doctrine, I guess you might say, their overall philosophy was that it really doesn't make any difference whether you believe or not, just so you are a member of the superstructure, and that was the Church of Rome. But their basic philosophy was it really doesn't matter about your faith, just so you listen and do, just so you are in a part of a communicant member of the superstructure. During the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, Martin Luther made it known that it does matter very much whether you believe. And he stood up and made a breach, not intentionally, but he stood up for what he believed to be the truth, and he says it does make a difference whether you believe. And out of that climate, there came not only Martin Luther, but there came other men who, upon seeing the possibility of breaking from Rome and getting away from its tyranny, these men became the leaders of movements that later on became warring factions. And they began to multiply. And every time you'd have one, you'd have 10. And it began to just spread to where division became so rampant and the warfare became so bloody that people began literally to be enveloped and engulfed in a constant religious warfare. And the religious world round about us was split into nearly 300 splinters. Then our era, perhaps prior to our era today, becoming tired of the warfare of religion, the religious bodies that were so at war with one another began to put their swords in their sheaths and began to say, in view of their being weary of war, they began to say, it really doesn't make any difference what you believe, just so you're sincere. And in that one simple statement there, the seeds were sown, out of which there arose the very destruction of the convictions of the majority of people that claim to be Christians today. And I say majority, I have no way of measuring the number, but I do know the widespread influence of the statement that it doesn't make any difference what you believe, just so you're sincere. And then there came, as a result of that, naturally, we came back to the conclusion that if it doesn't make any difference what you believe, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe. And in this ecumenical age in which we're living today, men are being told again, it really doesn't make any difference whether you believe. It's a bit different from what was told during the days of Catholic dominance. Today we're being told it doesn't make any difference whether you believe in the divine creation. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe in the resurrection. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe in his miracles. It really doesn't make any difference whether you believe anything of these or not. Just simply be a part of the superstructure. And that's about the extent of it. So I say that the religion of our day, or the religion of Jesus Christ, in a sense, if you want to look at that as the religion of Christ, which I deny, but let's, for the sake of identity, call it Christendom. It's reached its full cycle and has returned. At one time saying it doesn't make any difference whether you believe. And then, yes, it makes a difference whether you believe, but then it doesn't make a difference what you believe, just so you're sincere. Back today to where we're saying, or hearing said, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe, just so you're a part of the superstructure. We find ourselves today being engulfed into a situation and being asked to be a part of a religious superstructure that is not only anti-biblical, it's anti-Christian, and it's actually anti-God. And we're finding that it has more communion with communism and those who would go that direction than it has with Jesus Christ. It has more communion with those who would advocate homosexuality and all the other sins of the world than it has with the purity and the sweet discipline that Jesus Christ introduced in all of his purity and his teaching. Now, what's the cause of all this division? I think there are some basic causes that you can look at, and I think we can identify them this morning very briefly. When you look at the causes of religious division today, and ecumenism is not the answer to it, but there are three very simple causes that I want to present to you this morning. One of them is human error. Another is human reaction to that error. And then a third is human creeds written to formulate and to, you might say, crystallize those errors and reactions. First of all, this thing of human error. Jesus warned against it when he said, "Beware of the false teachers or the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravening wolves." In Matthew 7, he speaks of it. On over in the Gospels, he speaks of it further and says, "Be careful of these false Christs." In Matthew 24, he speaks of it. The Apostle Paul speaks of it when he wrote to the Romans and said, "Mark those that are causing divisions among you and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you were taught, and turn away from." That's Romans 16, 17, and 18. This is a warning about false teaching. When the Apostle Paul took Timothy aside, more or less, wrote him this letter to Ephesus and said, "Timothy, guard what's been committed to you." In 1 Timothy 4, he says, the Spirit says expressly that in the later times, some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. He says they'll teach men to, they'll forbid men to marry, and they'll command people to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those that know the truth. In 2 Timothy, he wrote him again, this young man that he had more or less taken aside to be his special project, it seems, to get the gospel of Christ into another generation. And every man ought to do that. Every man here in this auditorium, every woman ought to either produce one of her own or else go out and capture some young man or some young lady and influence them with the gospel of Christ so that the next generation might also hear the gospel of Christ and hear the pure gospel of the Lord. But Paul told Timothy in the second letter, the fourth chapter again, he says there, "Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and will turn aside from the truth and will turn to fables. So you see all of this emphasis, and this doesn't even touch the hem of the garment. You could go on and on. You could speak for hours on the number of passages in the New Testament that warn us against this one thing that causes division more than anything else, and that's human error. But there's a second thing that causes division, and that's reaction to human error. You know, we always seem to react to the extreme. Why is it that we cannot just act upon truth? Why is it whenever there's a human error propounded that we must go to some opposite extreme in order to feel that we are counteracting that human error? As an example of it, Martin Luther, in reacting against the dogma of Rome that virtually said that salvation is by works only. That was pretty well the message that came through during those dark ages. It's pretty well the message that comes perhaps through to us today as we look at the dark ages and try to evaluate what the situation was there. But they were teaching the doctrine that salvation or justification is virtually by works only. Faith really doesn't have all that much to do with it. Martin Luther rebelled against it, and so did others. Martin Luther backed away from it so far that he backed off the other side when he translated his New Testament into the German language and came to Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 1. In the original manuscript, I've seen pictures of it where it says that he translated it like this: "Being therefore justified by faith," the Bible says, but Luther put a little house top up and indicated that there's a word to be noted above, and Luther translated it, "Being therefore justified by faith only," sola. His sola translation there, "by faith alone," was an example of this that I'm talking about, of backing off the other extreme. Salvation is not by works only, but neither is it by faith only. And because Luther came to be at odds with the book of James that says that salvation is by faith and works, Martin Luther looked at the book of James through an eye of skepticism and almost relegated the book of James to a position of non-canonicity. He denied the canonicity of James, or very seriously questioned it. Human reaction to human extremes, and you see this pendulum effect going from one extreme to another. These two things cause division. Human error causes it. Human extremes to reaction or reaction to human error cause it also. And thus the pendulum swings, and at every swing of the pendulum there's a third thing that's involved in human division in the world, and that is this thing of human creeds being written to formulate or to express and to solidify and to crystallize these reactions. Creeds are written over on this direction, and then someone reacts, and they go to the other extreme, and at each extreme, they write a creed. Here we go, and division ensues, and as a result, we come to the place where everybody's just simply in one warring camp or another. What about us particularly, those of us who are in the 19th and 20th century restoration movements, and that's what we're talking about today. 99% of you are part of the 19th and 20th century restoration movement, and yet we're divided. We find ourselves warring with one another. We find ourselves being in a position where there are some 20 to 25 divisions among us. Ruel Lemons and M. Norval Young and H.A. Dixon, who is now dead, they said that there are between 20 to 25 religious divisions in the Church of Christ today in America. you believe it? I don't doubt it. Well, what's caused it? The same thing that caused it among the religious world in general, human creeds, or human error, human reaction, and human creeds. Oh, we're not involved in any major religious error as far as doctrinal areas are concerned. We don't go off into some area and deny, at least we haven't in the past. Our human errors have come more in the form of human opinions over things that may be looked upon as pinpoints. Whether we're going to have two cups or many, whether a man can locate in a congregation or whether he can't, whether we can care for orphans in a home or have to do it in the members' homes, whether we can do these things, the matters of how and not what. We don't deny the faith, repentance, and baptism. We don't deny the nature of God. We don't deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We don't deny the authority of the Scriptures, usually. We haven't in the past. Some are beginning to. I'm simply saying this, that the same thing that caused division in the religious world causes it among us. Human error causes division. And then the human reaction to that error, which we always, it seems, we do the same thing. We go to the extremes. And in reacting and trying to counteract an error, we go off to the other extreme and back off the other ditch. As a result, we find ourselves again being divided. And then at each one of these extreme positions of the pendulum, the theological pendulum, we find ourselves writing our creeds. Oh, they're not written on paper. They're written up here. And I'll tell you one thing, that if you want something that's dangerous, a creed up here in the noodle is worth two on paper. You just hardly can root this one out. And we wouldn't think about writing a human creed. But brethren, we've written many an unwritten creed in our hearts and in our minds and become so entrenched in it and so engrossed in it and so irreversibly committed to it that we find ourselves at odds with our brethren over a matter of opinion. And we're good at that. But I do say this, I deny that the teachings of Jesus Christ cause division. I deny that the Spirit of Jesus Christ causes division. I deny that the restoration principle that keeps pointing us back to the teachings of Christ and keeps pointing us back to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I deny that that restoration principle has anything in it at all that is divisive in the sense that of a worldly, sensual, devilish, divisive nature. I deny that. I affirm that it is what is not in the Scriptures that divides us, not over what's in there. That's not what's divisive. It's what's not in there that divides us. I maintain that it is the spirit of Satan, not the spirit of Christ, that causes division. And the spirit of Satan is too much with us in the church today. And wherever it exists, we're going to find there's going to be division. And I maintain this, that the restoration principle that points us back to Jesus Christ is not a divisive element. It is the only grounds upon which there can be any real meaningful unity in the world today. And I maintain that it's among those people who have no desire to go back and stand where Jesus stood. It's this spirit that causes division today. Because you can go out among people who have no concept of restoration whatsoever, and they're just as divided as anyone else. And wherever the spirit of Satan exists, whether it's in those who claim to be Christians or those who don't claim it, you're going to find divisiveness and division, and you're going to find disharmony and disunion. I don't know whether there's any hope for us being united today or not. The other day, about a month ago, one congregation here in the city of Searcy and the college congregation, the elders of these two groups, they are separated. We have been over the past. We've been alienated. But these two men, these two groups of men, came together and sat down to talk over the very thing that's been dividing them. And this very effort to get together and talk was an indication that here is the Spirit of Christ working, and we'll probably see a healing of this split. We'll probably see a healing of this division, and I hope that we do. But the basis for unity in religion today is Christ and His teachings. The very Christ that came pleading for unity, He came teaching unity. John 10:16, He came saying that there is one voice, there's only one shepherd, there's only one flock. And through His apostles, He would say, there is one body and one faith, and one Spirit, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God. He's saying this, and He came pleading and begging us to be one. He came praying for us to be one. In John 17, He prayed that we might all be one, as He and His Father are one. And through His apostles, through these great evangelists, through these ambassadors that He sent out appealing to them, as He said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ that all of you speak the same things, and that you be not divided, but that you be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgments. And then to the Ephesians, he says, I beg you. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, he said, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you. That's getting down on your knees, saying, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I do not believe that the teaching of Jesus Christ caused division. I do not believe that it was his nature to cause division. I do not believe that adhering to the teaching of Jesus Christ causes division in the church today. And the restoration principle that keeps pointing us back to the teachings of Christ and keeps pointing us back to the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not a divisive element in the religious world today. It is the sole uniting element that we can find today in religion. Let me read something for you, please. In a book entitled The Net of Faith, written by Peter Chelczyski in the 15th century, he was a Hussite. The world knew him as a Hussite. This man was simply a Christian. Listen to what he says as they tried to define their position in the world at that time. Nothing else is sought in this book but that we who come last desire to see the first things and wish to return to them insofar as God enables us. We're like people who've come to a house that's been burned down and try to find the original foundation. This is the more difficult in that the ruins are grown over with all sorts of growths, and many think that these growths are the foundation. It is much more difficult now to restore spiritual ruins so long fallen down than to get back to the former state for which no other foundation can be laid than Jesus Christ, from whom the many have wandered away and turned to other gods and made foundations of them. Now, what's wrong with that? What on earth could be wrong with that? What on earth could be wrong with the attempt to get back simply to that one foundation, Jesus Christ, and do away with whatever human has been added? Let's get away from that. And young people and old alike, if we don't take a stand on that similar stand that those people took, if we don't stand at that same place where they were trying to stand, if we are not willing to stand where Jesus Christ stood and stand where his apostles stood, I don't want to stand anywhere else. I don't know what you want to do about it. I don't know whether I should be trying to convince you that it's necessary to stand there or not. It seems to me improper for anyone to stand up before a group of Christians and plead with them to stand where Jesus Christ stood and stand where the apostles stood, to accept the word of God as authoritative. It seems unreasonable for me to even have to stand and plead that, and I don't think I have to today. Let me just say this. If you want the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to continue from generation to generation, it will be continued and it will be continued on down through time. It will be continued on one basis, and that is that you go back and stand where the apostles stood and stand where Jesus Christ stood. And that does not cause division, and it's absolutely essential if the Word of God or if the Church of God is to continue today and prosper as it should. I cannot stand anywhere else. I won't stand anywhere else. And I would do one thing for you. If I could do this for you, I would do you a favor. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a child of God, then go back and stand firmly where the Lord stood and stand where his apostles stood. And if that causes division, then fair enough. You're not the cause of it. Let me say this. Jesus Christ will accept nothing short of that. And if you ever decide that you can stand somewhere else other than that, in that same decision, you will decide that you will no longer be a follower of Jesus Christ. You will have said, I'm ashamed of him and I don't want to have anything to do with him. He's too narrow for me. That's all right, too, because he'll stand in the day of judgment and he'll say to you, I'm ashamed of you, and I have nothing to do with you, and I don't know where you've come from. May God bless us. And if it comes to the point where you have to choose between friends and the Lord Jesus Christ, choose the Lord. If it comes to the time when you have to choose between people that you think are Christians and what the New Testament says and what the Bible teaches, then stand up and say, this is what the Bible teaches. I must stand here. My heart bleeds for you. But I can do nothing else. I cannot stand anywhere else. This is what perpetuates Christianity. And anything contrary to that is what perpetuates division. And you must not be a part of division. Stand with the Lord. Next Sunday we're going to notice it. And then the following Sunday also, some attitudes that will expedite and bring this about into a real manner, a real fruition. And I urge you to be thinking about these things as we go for the next 2 or 3 weeks and study this issue. God bless you. Christ came to give you life. He didn't come to give you a trouble. He didn't come to cause division. He came to bring you into his fold, into his one flock. where you might listen to the voice of the one shepherd. And I beg you to stand there today and to speak the same things and to be of the same mind and the same judgment and make that mind the Lord's mind, and He'll be pleased with you. May God bless us and help us. May He call you today, if you're not in His body, may He call you into His body through faith, through surrendering to Him in baptism, through giving of yourself to Him in this simple, beautiful act of faith. We urge you to come today and stand upon the Lord Jesus Christ while we stand and sing.
Jesus, we are receiving.